We're back to our study of the book of Romans today, and we're in the 8th chapter, so turn there in your Bibles, if you would, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. In the view of many commentators, Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in all the Bible. At least it is the favored chapter of a number of those who have been used of God to write on the book of Romans. It is a chapter that is of special importance and significance to each one of us as believers. I really believe if we had a better understanding and grasp of what Paul is teaching under the direction of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, many of the difficulties that we deal with as believers would be resolved. Here we have set down clearly something of the tremendous transformation that is brought about in a life when God accomplishes His work of salvation. When a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Spirit of God, God totally transforms that person from the inside out. And the ministry of the Spirit continues on from within that person. For the Spirit of God takes up residence in the life of the person who comes to believe in Jesus Christ. Paul has drawn something of the tremendous contrast that exists between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. To be in the flesh is to be living under the authority and control of our fallen sinful natures. Lives that are focused on the physical. The boundaries of that life are this physical, tangible world. But the life in the Spirit is lived under the control of God Himself. He is the authority in that life. He is directing and controlling that person. In verse 8, Paul said, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The person who has not yet come to experience God's salvation is unable to please God in any way, is unable to live his life in obedience to God in any area. It is a life of continual, unrelenting rebellion against God. In contrast to that is the life of the one who is a believer. And in verses 9 to 11, Paul gave some of the characteristics of one who is a believer. What does it mean to be in the Spirit as a child of God? And we noted at least 5 characteristics or truths. Every believer is in the Spirit because every believer has the Spirit dwelling in him. This relationship is a permanent relationship. It's an unchanging relationship. I dwell in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in me. That never changes from the point of my salvation on through the rest of my life. There's never a time when I am not in the Spirit. Even when I sin, I am in the Spirit. Even when I sin, the Spirit is in me. Because if any man has not the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. Secondly, every believer walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That does not mean a believer never sins. It means the pattern and course of the believer's life is according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. There are times when I do the works of the flesh. I sin. But I am one who walks according to the Spirit. That is another way to say you're a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. You are one who walks according to the Spirit. He is the authority in your life. Point 3, every believer sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. Paul said the mind set on the flesh is death. That's the unregenerate person, but the mind set on the Spirit is life. We have had a total reorientation of our life. The focal point of life is now different for us. We have a different mindset than the unbeliever does. Our minds are set on the things of the Spirit as believers in Jesus Christ. Point 4, every believer is still afflicted with a body that is beset by death. The work of redemption is not yet complete. Now, there is a sense we could say it is complete because Christ has accomplished it all. It has not yet fully been worked out in me personally. And we're coming to this in Romans chapter 8, because this body must experience glorification. So I still have this body that is under the penalty of physical death. It still suffers the same kinds of physical pain and afflictions that the unbeliever's body experiences. Believers die of cancer. Unbelievers die of cancer. Believers have heart attacks. Unbelievers have heart attacks. But this body even will experience a change, and that's point five. Every believer has the assurance of the glorification of this mortal body by virtue of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. These are some of the characteristics of one we call a believer. Some of the things that are true of the believer. We are radically different than we used to be. We are totally different persons than we were before we experienced God's redemption. That's why we live different lives. We are new creatures, living under a new authority, controlled by God Himself. Now with verse 12, Paul begins to develop some of the implications of this new life we have in Christ. It has dramatic impact on every aspect of our living. There are logical conclusions that are drawn. And you would expect that from what we've said already. You'll note verse 12 begins, "So then," we start a new paragraph. And here are some of the conclusions, some of the implications of our redemption. "So then, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." The word obligation means to be a debtor. Paul had used it in chapter 1 of Romans, where he said he was under obligation to Jews and Gentiles alike to proclaim the gospel. He had a debt to be paid. And that's the picture here. We are debtors, but not to the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh. We have no responsibilities to the flesh, to our fallen sinful nature and the passions that it arouses in this physical body. We have no obligation, no responsibilities in the realm of the flesh. To live according to the flesh, that's what it means, having an obligation to the flesh. To live according to the flesh, that's not an option for a believer. That's not the realm that we've been brought into. That's the realm we've been removed from. So a believer cannot live according to the flesh. That's a description of an unbeliever. He is one who lives according to the flesh. But a believer has no obligations in that realm. Four, note verse 13. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Now remember, to live according to the flesh is to live under the control and authority of our fallen sinful natures. Those fallen sinful natures express themselves through our physical bodies. They are lives that are focused on this world, its interests, its desires, and so on. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. A clear indication of the end of sin. The wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. Those living according to the flesh must die. And the way that's put here, must die. It is a divinely established imperative. There are no exceptions to this rule established by God. Those who live according to the flesh must die. This goes beyond just physical death, which all of us are going to experience if Jesus Christ does not come. But it's death in its broadest ramifications. Separation from God for all eternity. Those who live according to the flesh must die. Death is the characteristic of their life. They are the dead moving toward death. those who live according to the flesh must die. But in contrast, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, we have died with Christ. That was Romans chapter 6. That was established clearly. A believer is one who has died with Christ. When we believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we were identified with Christ in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. We have died with Christ. But there is an ongoing activity of putting to death, that's a present tense, the deeds of the body, the practices of the body, the sinful activities that the body would desire to get into. Because this body has not yet been redeemed. There is still the presence of a fallen sinful nature. In a body that has not yet been redeemed, there is the battle that goes on within. We saw this at the end of Romans chapter 7. What is my responsibility as a believer? To be putting to death the deeds of the body. We don't allow our bodies to be used for sinful activity. That's what he's talking about. We will not indulge our bodies in sin. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be temptations. That doesn't mean there won't be occasions where there is a tug and a pull toward sinful things. We wouldn't have to put to death and be putting to death constantly, daily, the deeds of the body if this were not an issue. But those who are putting to death the deeds of the body shall live. Back in chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 6, our body was called a body of sin, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, might be rendered inoperative, so we shall no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this is called a body of sin because it's a body that wants to give expression to sin, wants to give expression to the fallen sinful nature that is drawn, something like a magnet, magnetizes metal, to sinful activities, the allurements of the world. It's a body of sin. Over in chapter 7, verse 24, Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Because it's a body of sin, it's a body of death. Because sin and death are inseparably joined together. So it's a body of death. It's a body associated with death. It's a body that wants to gravitate towards sin, which is death. You know, we don't like to put the two together. The world doesn't like to. I watched part of a funeral service for one of our well-known celebrities. Some of you may have seen part of. You know what impressed me? No one talks about sin. No one talks about righteousness. No one talks about judgment. Even in the face of the reality of death, we don't want to face reality. No one mentions sin. This is a wonderful person. How missed he'll be. We must commit ourselves to the ongoing memory of this person. So empty, so futile. Does no one want to consider why death is present in this world? No, why? Because then you have to talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But this is a body of sin. It's a body of death. But if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, we are not indulging in the sinful activities. Look over in Colossians chapter 3, phrased a little differently, the same emphasis. Verse 3 tells us we have died with Christ. Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body, this physical body, as dead. That's after deal with it. I said, wait, I cannot indulge in that activity. I'm one who has died. I will not use my body for immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. That's putting to death the deeds of the body. I will not indulge in them. I view myself as dead toward that. I have no obligation in that realm. I'm non-functional there. So I will not use my body for those kinds of things. Back in Romans, we dealt with this somewhat in detail in chapter 6, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Down through the rest of the chapter, you can go back and reread Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 23. Paul developed there in a more full way how we are to live in light of the fact we have died with Christ. We are to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Now note what he says back in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, we have an obligation and responsibility that rests upon us to put to death the deeds of the body. But it's crucial to understand, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? Well, now that I'm a believer, I have the strength and the power to resist sin. I'm able to put sin down. Wrong. You have a resource within you that is able to put to death the deeds of the body, that is able to enable and empower you to resist the allurements of the flesh. That is the person of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. What do? You submit to Him. You allow Him to control and exercise His authority in your body. Will the Spirit lead me into sin? Can the Holy Spirit, what's His name? The Holy Spirit sin? Can God sin? No. How am I to put to death the deeds of the body? This is the problem with so much of what is presented today for believers. We have courses on how to deal with this sin, how to deal with this sin, how to deal with this sin, how to deal with this sin. You know what God's course is? By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Oh yes, but you see, my problem is this particular sin, and I need a course in how to deal with this sin. The world does. Christians don't. But the world's just playing games because it can't deal with sin. They're not able to submit to God. They're talking about, how do you adjust sinful behaviors? And believers think, now this is the way I have to deal with sin. My problem's immorality. I need 2 years of specific input on my particular sin. No, you need about a minute and a half with Romans 8:13. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Period. But you don't know how I was raised, and I don't really care. But you don't know what's happened in my life. No, and it's not necessary for me to know. Because you're not going to put to death the deeds of the body by Gil Rue. You're going to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. You know what? We develop all kinds of excuses for not dealing with sin. And your sin is not greater than the Spirit of God. I have no sin, no matter how strong its influence, no matter how great its appeal to me, that is more powerful than the Spirit of God who dwells within me. And if I will submit to Him and allow Him to assert His control and His authority in my life, that sin will be put to death. Period. There are not 32 steps that you need to know. It's a matter, are you willing to deal with your sin by submitting to the Spirit, or aren't you? Well, let's talk about it. We don't have anything to talk about. The Spirit of God doesn't want to talk about you continuing in your sin. So by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. And that is the characteristic of a Christian. Because you will live. Those who are living according to the flesh die. Those who by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body live. And just as death is in its completest picture, so life is in its completed picture. Eternal life shall live forever. Talking about an eternal relationship with the living God. So putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is a characteristic of a believer. What does that mean about a person who is living in continual, ongoing sin, living according to the flesh, yet claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ? According to 1 John's evaluation, he's a liar. Why? Because the definition of a Christian is one who does not live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So if you live in the realm of the flesh, you're not a child of God. Because I say so? No. Because God says so. I don't have the right to make that decision, but God has the right. I have the authority to share with you what God has said. Those who live according to the flesh, they must die. But those who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit shall live. Two clear-cut categories. Verse 14, for all, note its inclusiveness here, for, we're explaining the last part of verse 13 with verse 14. The for here gives an explanation. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I want you to note something here. Verse 14 is explaining verse 13. Verse 13 talked about putting to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14 talks about being led by the Spirit of God. They're parallel. You know what it means to put to death the deeds of the body? It means to be led by the Spirit of God. You know what it means to be led by the Spirit of God? It means to put to death the deeds of the body. They explain one another. That's why I say that you submit to the control of the Spirit. He manifests His power in your life. We are in the Spirit. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is led by the Spirit. I said, oh, I thought a Christian was one who believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's another way to describe a Christian. Another way is a Christian is one who is led by the Spirit. Because all who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Let me read you a comment by a well-known commentator. The daily, hourly putting to death of the schemings and enterprises of the sinful flesh by means of the Spirit is a matter of being led, directed, impelled, controlled by the Spirit. Though the active participation of the Christian is indeed involved, we must be putting to death the deeds of the body. It is fundamentally the work of the Spirit. Why? Those who are being led by the Spirit, that's passive voice, something's being done to us. When we are being led by the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, there's been some confusion that's come into biblical Christianity in passages like this, because we begin to think, all right, then we have Spirit-led Christians, and we have Christians who are not Spirit-led. All of a sudden, all the distinctions that Paul has drawn in Romans chapter 8 are blurred beyond meaning. Because now I don't know what a Christian is and what a Christian isn't. But that's not what Romans 8:14 tells me. What does he say? All who are being led by the Spirit of God are what? The sons of God. Later on, he'll call them the children of God. They're interchangeable expressions. To be a son of God is to be a child of God. To be a child of God is to be a son of God. Not a common way of identifying Christians, incidentally, in the New Testament. I believe totally, altogether, there are only about 15 passages that refer to Christians as sons or children of God. Paul does it about 9 times. The rest are in the writings of John. These are the sons of God, the children of God. So what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a child of God, right? Aren't you born again into God's family? You become God's child. What is a characteristic of God's children or God's sons? They are led by the Spirit of God. There is no such thing as a non-Spirit-led Christian. Now I say, well, wait, that means when I sin, I am Spirit-led? Well, believer is a Spirit-led person. I mean, it is something of a contradictory or a paradox, isn't it? Even to talk about a sinning Christian? I thought a Christian was, by definition, someone who had been set free from sin. A Spirit-led person sinning. Something of a paradox, isn't it? They don't go together. That's right. That's the point. When I do sin, I'm totally out of character. But I haven't stopped being a believer. I haven't stopped being a child of God. I haven't stopped being a son of God. I haven't stopped being a Spirit-led person. There is an area where I'm not being consistent with His leadership in my life, to be sure. These are the sons of God. Note what he has said here, verse 13 with verse 14. Believers are putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Believers are led by the Spirit. So those two things are saying the same thing. Two other things said that go together. The end of verse 13. Believers will live. You will live. So believers will live. Verse 14, believers are the sons of God. So to live and to be a son of God, explain one another. I am in a permanent eternal relationship with the living God. I have eternal life. I have life indeed. So verse 13 and verse 14 tie together very closely, explaining one another. Believers are spirit-led people. And when I am in sin as a Christian, I am functioning out of character, because I am a person who is by definition one who is spirit-led, spirit-controlled, who lives in the Spirit. I am functioning totally out of character. Now, if the character of my life is sin, then I'm in character, because I'm not a child of God at all. I think this is so terribly important. Many, many people have deluded themselves into thinking they're on their way to heaven and they're on their way to hell, in light of the description that God gives in Romans chapter 8. We think that we made a decision at one point in time, that takes care of it, now I'm living my life, and that's all right, I'm going to heaven on the basis of my decision. The Bible never says that. Those on their way to heaven are spirit-led people who are putting to death the deeds of the body. These are the sons of God. They shall live. The rest are in the flesh. They shall die. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Word spirit is used twice in verse 15. My understanding is that both times it's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. New American Standard Bible has put the first letter S in small case letters. But I think we're talking about the Holy Spirit of God in both cases here. The spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption both refer to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not a spirit of slavery. In the context that we've talked about in Romans 6, 7, and 8, it does not lead us into bondage to sin. We have not received a Holy Spirit who is a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. The life of slavery was characterized by fear, by anxiety, by worry. That's not the spirit we've received. So for a believer to be living in sin, something's wrong, because we haven't received a Holy Spirit of slavery. You say, I'm so bound in this sin, I can't get out. I come to Romans 8:15, and I want to talk about your salvation. I want to talk about whether you've really experienced liberty and freedom in Christ. We just jump over this and want to talk about carnal Christians without really understanding what a carnal Christian is. We are on our way to glory, but the cross precedes the crown. We have not received a spirit of slavery. The Holy Spirit of God does not enslave people in their sin and in their bondage, in their fear and in their anxiety. That's not the characteristic of the ministry of the Spirit in the life. That's not what the believer receives. Rather, you have received a spirit of adoption. The work of the Holy Spirit of God has been to place us into the family of God. We'll talk more about adoption later in chapter 8. The point here is that the Spirit of God has placed us into the family of God, has made us part of the family of God. His ministry, as He leads us, enables us to function as part of the family of God. That's the point. That's why it's hard to find any justification for talking about Christians living in sin. You know what one person who's become popular in his writings today says? Well, that's because not all Christians are sons of God. We as a staff just reread his book again. Why? Because churches are splitting over this. Can you believe it? This teaching is getting a hold in believers' lives to try to allow for Christians who live in the mire and muck of sin and have no evidence of any redemption. In fact, one writer we read this past week said that a true Christian can be an atheist, but he's still on his way to heaven. Now, you put that together in your mind, and you say, what is happening to the church? of Jesus Christ. A person can be a true Christian and not have one single shred of evidence in their life. Has this person ever read Romans 8? Then I read and say, yes, he read it. What's he say? Well, some Christians are sons of God, some are not. Well, I read, you have not received a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption that's placed you into the family of God, that enables you to function in a relationship of intimacy with the eternal God. Because it's by the ministry of the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And you know, we've received the Holy Spirit of adoption by which or by whom we cry out. It's the ministry of the Spirit who has placed us into the family. It's the ministry of the Spirit who moves us to cry out to the Almighty, Eternal God and call Him Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. Originally came into use the way our word Papa or Dada. A little infant starts to babble and says Dada. The sounds roll forth. Well, Abba in Aramaic was that kind of sound. So from that, some have said, now this is the very warm, and we can call our Heavenly Father Daddy, those warm expressions. But you ought to understand, by New Testament times, this had just become a normal word for Father. Now, it has personal warmth and intimacy, but by that time, it wasn't equivalent to the diminutive ideas or forms of our daddy. But there is warmth and intimacy in the expression. It's repeated here for emphasis, both the Aramaic and the Greek. Abba, Father. Jesus called His Heavenly Father in Mark 14, verse 36, in the garden. Abba, Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, in a similar context to what we have in Romans, we are privileged to cry out, Abba, Father. We've been brought into a unique relationship with the living God. You see what the Spirit of God who indwells us does? He puts us into the family, and we are really part of the family. Why? Because we have that unique relationship with Almighty God. We can call Him Abba, Father. There's intimacy. There's warmth. There's respect. Keep in mind, Paul writes this to the Romans. At this point in Roman history, the father in the family had the right of life and death over all the members of his family. Did not have to go to court. The father could have members of his family executed. Sometimes we fail to appreciate there's the warmth and intimacy here, but there's a warmth and intimacy of respect and honor due to our Heavenly Father. And it is a unique relationship. We haven't received a spirit of slavery. We've received a spirit of adoption. I call Him my Father. It's the one that I have that kind of personal intimacy with. I liked what one commentator wrote here. We should not overlook the fact that in this passage, Paul puts the Father at the center. The Spirit does not cause us to cry, I am God's Son, but God is my Father. The believer looks at God rather than contemplating himself. Good reminder in our day of self-emphasis. We subtly turn things around and miss the scriptural input. The focus here is on God and my privilege to address Him, the intimate warmth, as my Father, the one in whose family I have been placed. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the spirit of the believer. Again, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with or to our spirit that we are children of God. This explains the inner peace, confidence, and assurance we have to come and call Him Father. Some may look at it and say, that's presumption, that's arrogance. That you should think that God is your personal Father? He is. In light of what the truth of God says, in light of the work of the Spirit to my spirit, moves and motivates me to cry out to Him as Father. Look at verse 17. And if children, You know, the Spirit has borne witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We were called sons of God up in verse 14. We are the children of God. Really, there is no distinction between being the son of God and the child of God. I say that because some writers have tried to draw distinctions between being a child of God and a son of God. But we're using the terms interchangeably here. We are the children of God. We have that confidence by virtue of the Spirit's ministry. Now, what does it mean to be a child of God? If we're children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are not children right here on the fringe, like some families that are put together that never mix. And so those children are sort of left on the outside. No. When he says, I have been placed into the family by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit moves me to call him Father, I am a son, a child, in the fullest sense of the word. What's that mean? It means I'm an heir of God. I am a fellow heir with Christ. Does that mean that I am the same as Christ and on the same level? No, he is God himself. I am not. But I am a fellow heir with him. What does it mean to be a fellow heir with Christ? Back in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul has used this concept of being an heir already. Verse 13 of Romans 4, talking about Abraham. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Now there is the first use of the word heir in the Bible, in the book of Romans. Heir of the world, that promise was given to Abraham, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Because of a relationship of God through faith, Abraham was promised that he would inherit the world. That promise comes to all those who have the faith of Abraham, and thus the righteousness of Abraham. So I tell you, what he's talking about is we are heirs of the world. Now that fits with what he says about Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. What is Christ's destiny? To come and assert his rule over this world. Take possession of this world as his own. And what does Revelation chapter 20 tell me? That when he does that, I will rule and reign with him. I'm a fellow heir with him. That's the promise. I am really a child of God. So much so that I call him my father. So much so that he has made me an heir with his unique son, Jesus Christ. So that when Christ comes and takes possession of what is his, I shall enter into that with him. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him, back in Romans 8:17. If indeed, there is a certainty here, we suffer with him that we may be glorified with him. This is not talking about our identification with him in his death, but this is talking about our ongoing identification with him. That becomes clear because the next verse will talk about the sufferings of this present time. So talking about my being identified with Christ now in suffering. The point is, because we have been taken out of the flesh and now are in the Spirit, because now we live under the authority and control of the Spirit, not the flesh, we will experience sufferings because of our association with Christ. Look back in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now note this. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know the issue here. If you're in the world and part of the world loves you. Parallel idea to that would be what we have in Romans 8. If you are in the flesh and of the flesh, then you fit with those who are in the flesh and of the flesh. Because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You note the identification with Christ is so complete. We have been taken out of the world. We have been taken out of the flesh. We have been placed in the Spirit. We have been identified with Christ. You know what that means? That means the world hates us. That means there is an ongoing, unrelenting opposition between the world, the flesh, and the believer. That brings about suffering. You know why? We are living in a world that is going this direction, and we are going this direction. And the world cannot tolerate that. The world cannot accept a spirit-led person in its midst any more than the world could accept the Son of God in its midst. Why didn't they just ignore him and go on their way? Why did they have to crucify the Lord of glory? I realize it was God's eternal plan to bring about our redemption. But he used what? The hands of wicked men. What? They could not tolerate the presence of the Son of God. The world is not willing to tolerate Spirit-led people in its midst. That brings suffering. It's a characteristic of a believer that he suffers in identification with Christ. This is broad. The suffering that comes to us because we live under the control of the Spirit of God. That means there are certain things that we will not do that the world does. It makes our life in the world more difficult. We talked last week about the role of women. A Spirit-led Christian living out the biblical truth of the role of woman has a harder time in the world. There's pressure applied. There's suffering that comes with that. We need to recognize that as believers and glory in it. Because if indeed we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Paul says, "I have the sufferings of Christ in abundance." What did he mean? Because he was taken out of the world, because he did not live in the flesh, because he was a child of God led by the Spirit, he had ongoing conflict in the world, which resulted in much suffering. He said, "It's ours in abundance." But that's all right. Christ brings his to us as well. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed." Point being that suffering with Christ is an honor, not a curse. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. And the end of it will be what? Glory with him. You'll note it's expressed as a purpose. If indeed, in Romans 8, 17, if indeed we suffer with him in order that, it's a definite purpose that we may be glorified with him. God has ordained not only that we be identified with Christ spiritually in his death and burial and resurrection, but also that we be identified with him on our walk through this life in suffering. That's essential that we might be glorified with him. We are on our way to glory, but the cross precedes the crown. That's the point. The suffering precedes the glory. And there are many that would like to jump on the bandwagon and escape hell, but also would like to avoid the identification with Christ that might bring some suffering, that might bring discomfort, that might make life more difficult. That is not an option. God is not giving out various packets, and you decide which one you want to take to glory. There's only one road to glory. Note how complete our identification with Christ is at this point. Death, burial, resurrection, suffering, glory. You have that pattern? We've seen now through Romans 6 to 8, death with Christ, burial with Christ, resurrection with Christ, suffering with Christ, glory with Christ. No one gets to the glory. No one gets to the glory. No one gets to the glory. It does not come by identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in his suffering. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Believers stand out from the rest of the world. True believers, those who've experienced God's redemption and transformation, are a strange, unique, and different people. They don't fit the world. They don't live in the flesh. They are identified by the Almighty Spirit of God with the eternal Son of God. And there are certain things that have been drawn to our attention. I wrote down 9 things that Paul has said are true of believers. Number 1, believers are putting to death the deeds of the body. Believers are putting to death the deeds of the body. Number 2, believers are led by the Spirit of God. Those two are saying the same thing. Believers are putting to death the deeds of the body. Believers are led by the Spirit of God. Point 3, believers will live. They are those who will have life in its fullest sense, eternally. Believers are sons of God. 5th, believers call God Father. 6th, believers have the witness of the Spirit to their spirit. That's a unique and special ministry of the Spirit. It's subjective, yet it's very objective. Believers have the witness of the Spirit to their spirit. Point 7, believers are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. 8th, believers suffer with Christ. It's just as much an identifying mark of a believer as the others are. Believers suffer with Christ. And 9th, believers will be glorified with Christ. I praise God as I study this section of Romans that there is such a marvelous, complete and total difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Praise God, it's just not that someone made a decision and someone else didn't. It's someone has had his life transformed and someone else hasn't. One is living in a totally different realm than the other. One is dominated and controlled by the world and the flesh and sin, and one is dominated and controlled by the indwelling Spirit of God. Are you a child of God? You've looked at the characteristics with me. Are you a child of God? Well, when I was this age, I went forward in a meeting, or I made a decision. All well and good. There is no debate. Salvation begins at a point in time. You must come to understand and recognize and believe that you are a sinner. You are justly condemned by God. You are alienated from God. You are a vile, depraved sinner. And if you go to hell, you deserve it. That's all you deserve. That's all you could ever earn. And if you go to hell for eternity, no one can say that's too bad, because it's exactly what you deserve. If I went to hell for all eternity, it would be exactly what I deserved. It wouldn't be too bad. It would be exactly what I deserve. You must come to see yourself as that kind of sinner. Come to realize that there is one and only one sacrifice. Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. That's how serious your condition is. God himself had to become a man, die on a cross and pay the penalty. He was raised from the dead because he did it. You must place your faith in him as your Savior. At that instant of time, you are cleansed and forgiven all sin. The Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in your life. He makes you a new person. He takes you from the realm of being in the flesh and places you in the spirit. He takes you from being under the authority and control of sin to being under authority and control of the Spirit of God. He identifies you with Christ as you walk through this life. That brings suffering. Many people are suffering terribly in this life and are on their way to an eternity of suffering. Suffering doesn't make you a believer, but believers suffer in identification with Christ. I hope that you won't take for granted your relationship with the living God. Doesn't matter whether you've attended this church for the last 20 years. Doesn't matter if you've been baptized. Doesn't matter if you teach Sunday school here. What really matters is, do you have a relationship with the living God? Are you a child of God? God knows you don't fool Him. If by His grace you will submit to Him, you will know whether you really are or not. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Redemption has been accomplished. It's found only in the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, so much of what we study, we find is the characteristic of the believer, not a unique and unusual situation. Thank you, Lord, that our identification with Christ is complete, that we are privileged to be identified with Him in our daily walk that brings suffering. Lord, that makes us out of step with the world. May we be a people who, rather than look for ways to fit, are satisfied to be lights in the midst of darkness. We realize, Father, that as we determine by Your grace and the power of the Spirit to live lives conform to Your Word, that it will be difficult, that it will be costly, that we will do without. It will cost us friends, family, jobs, influence. But Lord, we count it all but rubbish in light of the surpassing value of knowing the One who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the greatness of our redemption. Thank You, Lord, for who You are. That we, because of what You've done, call You Father and live as members of Your family, anticipating eternity in Your glory. Use us to magnify Yourself until that glorious time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.